So today we are going to finish up this short series of sermons that we began when we started meeting together in person again. We've been talking about some of those big questions that might rise to people's minds and hearts and souls during significant times of what we might call societal turmoil. When there are big things happening all around us, sometimes people end up asking really big questions. And so we've been talking about this idea of being prepared, because you may have a friend, a neighbor, someone in your family who, because of the things that have been going on since the COVID-19 began, have been feeling unsettled or anxious. And so we wanted to be prepared to answer some of those big questions. And today we're finishing up with this question: where is all this heading anyway? I think during times of significant cultural uncertainty, we start to wonder, is this the beginning of the end? Are we zooming toward the last few pages of history? Is the end near? And so we're going to talk about today, is the end near? And we're also going to talk also about the kind of reactions and the feelings we have when we think about, is the end near? And are the things that we think about, the things that we feel, are those things that manifest within us, are they healthy? Are they helpful to our continued spiritual development? So I'm going to start by giving you guys a little bit of background. So I was a Christian from a very, very young age, but I really started to take my faith more seriously and really make it my own when I was probably late junior high, early high school, so around that time. And so I dug into my Bible. I was reading all the time. I was digesting it. I was learning. I was growing. And I started to wonder about this whole, man, what about the end of the world type thing? And as like a 13, 14, 15-year-old, part of me is like, I don't want the end of the world to come yet. I got plans. I got things I want. I want to go to college. I'd like to get married someday. So I started to dig into them. And really, two people had a significant amount of formation in my life when it came to this idea of, is the end near? The first one is this guy, Hal Lindsey. He wrote a book, and it was released, from what I understand, in 1970, The Late Great Planet Earth. I did not know that he's still alive. He is 90 years old. And somehow, I don't understand how this is possible. The man has not a single gray hair in his mustache. Gray hair everywhere, but he has maintained that glorious mustache all of this time. So he wrote this book, The Late Great Planet Earth. It was one of the, if not the, best-selling nonfiction book of the entire 1970s. And he has similar content in a book called There's a New World Coming, which I think is the one I read when I was like 8th, 9th grade, something like that. And just to give you some perspective, that book, The Late Great Planet Earth, was written and released right on the heels of what we today call the Six-Day War. And so it was another one of those times of mass cultural uncertainty. You know, Israel is gaining a better standing in the world, and things are happening in Russia. And so Hal Lindsey looked at his times and wrote this book, basically saying, listen, I think that the end is near. Matter of fact, in 1980, he wrote a book continuing on this theme, Countdown to Armageddon, and he is quoted in it as saying, the decade of the 1980s could very well be the last decade of history as we know it. Now, I would like to say, based on the hairstyles and the clothing alone, that should have been the case. The 80s were brutal. Brutal. Right? So he felt that at that time, like, okay, if it wasn't getting close to the end in the 70s, then probably the 80s it was getting closer to the end. It was right around the corner. And as someone reading this as 13, 14, 15-year-old kid, I was like, oh, if he thought it was close to the end then, and I'm reading these books 10, 15 years later, it must be like even closer to being the end. It must be literally right around the corner. Now, the other main influence was this guy, Jack Van Impe, right? So around the same time, I was probably, again, 14, 15, maybe 16 years old. And I remember, so first of all, Jack Van Impe, he just recently passed away in January of 2020. He did his last broadcast on January 10th and passed away on the 18th. I mean, right up to the end. That man was unstoppable. His show, Jack Van Napier Presents, debuted in 1980, and it was a constant. Each week, he and his wife, Rexella, would take the most recent headlines and connect them with their interpretation of Revelation and other end times apocalyptic passages. One of the things that I always was impressed by and still am today, Jack Van Impe could just recall any scripture you could possibly imagine and recite it word for word in that moment. Like, absolutely incredible. Like, on demand, he would just recite them. And again, watching him in the mid-1990s, and at that time, it was more, instead of Russia, it was the European Union. I remember that was the big thing. The European Union is forming. The beast and the false prophet are right around the corner. The end is near. And again, I'm thinking, no, but I have plans. There are things that I want to do with my life before Jesus returns, thinking as a teenager, of course. And now I'm realizing I was a Bible nerd way before I became a pastor. Like, I would imagine most 15-year-olds were up playing video games late at night, because Jack Van Impe was on at like 10:30 or 11 o'clock at night. And there I am watching Jack Van Impe. So it's been a long time since then. I've learned more and more about end time stuff and apocalyptic literature and things like that. Some things stick, some things don't. I learned there are more than one ways to interpret the end according to Christianity. In fact, the end as interpreted by someone like Hal or Jack is from a system that really wasn't even developed until the 19th century. And so for, 1700, 1800 years, some of that wasn't even in the Christian mindset at all. But since COVID-19 has disrupted our lives, I've seen some of these sorts of fears and trepidations come out. Is this the end? Are we getting close to the end? Which leads me to this question. Why do we tend to see the end in the events and the headlines in the world around us? Hal Lindsey in the 70s looked at his world and he thought, man, it's right around the corner. In the 80s, he thought, man, it's right around the corner. Jack Van Impe, right around the corner. Why do we have a tendency to see the end right around the corner when we look at the time in which we live? This is me just shooting from the hip. I have some ideas as to why this might be true. I think the first one is a sense of fear. When we have a sense of fear or maybe anxiety about the end, and so there's this need for continual monitoring of things, and that monitoring leads to more information. That information leads to more fear, and the loop continues to go and to go and to go. Sometimes I think it's about importance. When you feel like significant global apocalyptic events are playing out right in front of you, you tend to maybe have what I would call historical myopia. You think that the thing that's happening in front of you, there's never been anything like it, and there never will be anything like it. So you feel a sense of importance. To sort of paraphrase the musical Hamilton, when you feel like you're in the room where it happens, you feel like there's this sense of, wow, it's happening right now in front of you. Another thing is validation. If we believe a certain set of things and we can see them, we can connect them coming true in front of us, then we feel a sense of validation. I feel like I was right, and now I can see how I was right playing out in front of me. And then there's the sense of comfort. Friends, our world is broken. There are so many things in our world that need to be healed. And I think when we think about the end, and if what the end brings is a sense of peace and comfort and wholeness, then of course we have this desire to see the things happening around us and to believe that we are right around the corner. So we're going to look at a couple passages of Scripture today to get in on this type of thinking. And the first one is just one verse found in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is speaking in this apocalyptic passage, and he says this, "But about the day or the hour, no one knows. Not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." When my children and I need a good, quick laugh, we turn on Netflix and we turn on a show that we all enjoy together. And that show is Nailed It. If any of you are familiar with the show and maybe have seen an episode or two, essentially the way it works is that you have these people who have very little or zero baking experience whatsoever and are given the task of creating an incredibly intricate dessert. And they, are given the instructions and the recipe and all the raw materials, all the ingredients. And you might imagine that things do not turn out looking quite like the professionals example look. So just to give you one example, this is one of the cakes that someone was on the left you'll see supposed to make, and on the right the cake that ended up being made. This is supposed to be a little piggy spa, and on the left you can tell that it is a little piggy spa with, you know, chocolate and I don't know if that's pudding or whatever. On the right, it looks like just a huge mess, right? So why do I bring that up? Because Jesus tells us that only the Father has the ability, the wisdom, the discernment to understand when things are coming to their culmination, right? Only the Father has can take all the raw scenarios of history as it's unfolding around us and bring it to that conclusion. So I wonder if we're told again and again that we cannot determine the day or the hour, why do we spend so much time and so much energy trying to forecast what the day and the hour will be? Now, a common theme in these passages, and there are others similar to this, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Peter 3, Revelation 3, what accompanies this idea, there is a sense of warning from Jesus, and he tells us really two things in Scripture. We should be aware and alert. Aware and alert. So not passive, not ignoring, but being aware and alert. Matter of fact, in Matthew 24, Jesus basically says, when you see fearful headlines, do not be deceived and do not be alarmed. And I wonder if being aware and alert isn't as much about trying to forecast the signs of the times, because again, Jesus says, only the Father knows. Maybe being aware and alert is about not being led astray by claims that tend to come and go, but remaining firmly fixed in the foundation of Jesus. But there's a portrait of the end that I want to talk about today in the book of Revelation. It's near the very, very end. Revelation, if you're unfamiliar, is the last book in your Bible. It is a letter written to, we see, seven churches. And when we read Revelation, we need to consider these seven churches and the context in which they receive this communication from a man who receives an incredible vision in the middle of exile. It's a genre of literature that's called Jewish apocalyptic. It's a specific genre that makes use of imagery and symbolism. I found a great quote this week. It's slightly different than prophetic literature. The quote is this: the message of prophetic writers was primarily a preaching of repentance and righteousness needed for a nation to escape judgment. The message of the apocalyptic writers was of patience and trust for the deliverance and the reward that are sure to come. Someday, I want to dig deep into the book of Revelation. I want to do like a classroom style thing where we can really discuss it, because there it is so thick with imagery and meaning and symbolism, and it's something that's so hard to unpack in a situation like this where only I talk and you listen. So someday, we're going to put that as on a back burner back here at some point. But look at this picture of what the end, what Revelation shows us what the end might look like. In Revelation, the end of 21, the beginning of 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. So four quick things that we learn about the end. Where is all this heading? It's heading here. Four quick things that I see in this passage. Here's the first one. There is a day coming that will be full of glory and light. Glory and light. We're told there will be no need for the sun, no need for the moon, no need for lamps. Why? Because God will give us light, and the Lamb will be a lamp. Some of this language is pulled right out of Isaiah chapter 60, the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah, that the Lamb will be the lamp, the one who brings light and glory. Here's the second thing. A day is coming when God's open invitation will be clearer than ever. Did you notice in that passage it said the gates of that restored city will never be shut? The gates will never be shut. And you might be wondering, asking yourself, wait a second. How can there be nothing impure or shameful or deceitful coming in if the gates of the city are always open? And I would answer by saying this. If a person has no desire for wholeness, truth, and compassion, that heavenly city will hold no attraction for him or for her. Or maybe to paraphrase a concept from the brilliant writer and teacher Dallas Willard, if we aren't becoming people who desire more wholeness, more truth, and more compassion, why do we think we'd enjoy heaven at all? We are becoming people to enjoy what this restored city has to offer. Third, there's a day coming when the nations will be healed. They will walk in the way of the Lamb. They will joyfully share what is best about them with each other as an offering from at the throne of God. There's a phrase that we read in that passage that, man, just gets me every time. The leaves of that tree will be for the healing of the nations. Again, just think about the brokenness that we witness in our world and about how desperately the nations need healing. And we're told in this picture that those leaves of that tree of life, which, remember, was at the beginning, makes a reappearance at the end. God restores all things. And that those leaves are for the healing of the nations. And we're told that they will bring their splendor. The nations will bring their splendor into that restored city. This is a really interesting concept to grasp. The best example I think I ever heard, I was at a mission trip in the middle of Missouri with some teenagers, and they had a speaker the one time, and I love this picture. He talked about, think of it as if it's God's cosmic refrigerator. Because when you have a child or a grandchild that draws you something, and it's meaningful, the refrigerators, that's the place, you know, you tack it up. That's a place of importance, right? Even if you look at the thing and like, I'm not even sure which way is up or what this thing might be, but it was created for me by someone who loves me and I love them, so I will put what they have brought on. And he said, just imagine this cosmic refrigerator that is just an unending amount of height, and the nations bring their splendor, the best of them. They bring it to God as an offering, and God goes, oh, I love it. I'm going to put it here on my refrigerator. What else can you do? What more splendor can you bring in to the city, the restored city of God? And then lastly, there's a day coming when our sense of belonging to God is intimately and fully understood. We're told in that passage that names will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then we're also told that he will write his name on their foreheads. In the epic series, Toy Story, the Pixar hits, if you've seen them at all, you know that this is the main, well, I don't know if he's the main character. Like, I kind of like Buzz because he's, you know, the tough guy. But, like, at least the co-main character is Sheriff Woody, voiced by the immortal Tom Hanks. And how do you know, in this movie, to whom Woody belongs? And it's in this picture. You probably can't see it because you're too far away. But it's because Andy, when he was young, scribbled his name on the bottom of Woody's boot, saying, "You are mine." And in this beautiful portrait of the end, this restored city of God, he will go to his people and he will write his name on them as if to say, "You are mine." So that's just a little portrait of a little slice of some of these visions of where this is all heading, what this might all look like. But then we're still left with this question, right? So what about now? Because I don't see any tree of life and leaves for the nation. I don't see any of this. So what about now? And I have two thoughts, right? Two thoughts. The first one, I have to give a shout out to, I got an email from Dick Huber via Pastor David Kibler, and he sort of addressed this with his congregation. I love one of the first things that he has said to people who have asked him some of these questions, and it's a very simple thing. Don't worry. Don't worry. And we hear this echoed in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and then 31 to 34. Jesus speaking, he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? So don't worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself." Or some passages say, tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. Amen. But each day, oh yeah, there it is, sorry, I got ahead of myself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And yet, we try and pack each day more full of trouble when we bring worry into the equation. Having anxiety about the end is not a great spiritual practice. Do not worry. Do not worry. Not only does fighting against worry help us on an individual emotional basis and allows us to focus on the things that truly matter, God's kingdom, God's righteousness. Did you notice that it is a tremendous witness to the world around us that is consumed with worry? Jesus says the pagans run around filled with worry, worrying about this thing and that thing and the other thing. What does it look like? What an amazing testimony to be a person who stands contentedly still in a world that is just chaotically moving with worry. And then one last thing. I listened to a podcast this week. A guy, his name is Chase Replogle, and he's a pastor, a writer, and he had a podcast that came up, and I've only listened to, I think, one or two, but he talked about this idea of things that are too great for us. And he was talking about Psalm 131. It is a short psalm, only three verses, but listen to these words. "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. My soul within me is like a weaned child. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time on and forevermore." And on the podcast, he talked about how biblical scholar Eugene Peterson calls this a maintenance psalm, that it helps us maintain our souls in worlds that are just fraught with worry and anxiety and fear and all of those things. This is a maintenance psalm that helps us maintain our souls, a soul that is calm, quieted, trusting, and content. We see a metaphor of this young child who is weaned, a child who is beyond needing mom for just that basic need of sustaining nutrition, but is yet learning to trust mom even more deeply. But the part that hit me was that, and I sort of emphasized it on the text there, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I remember way back when I was a student, I went to Youth Explosion way back in the day. This week I must have been nostalgic for youth ministry because I've used a couple of stories from youth ministry. But I remember there was a comedian. His name is Ken Davis, and he had this joke because I got stuck on that word occupy. And I, for some reason, I'll always connect occupy with this story that he told. He said he was in an airplane one time, and he needed to use the restroom. And so he got up and went to the back of the plane, got to the restroom, and he noticed that there's this little dial on the outside, and it was turned so that it said ocupado. And he said, "I don't know what ocupado means, but I decided I need to use the restroom." And so he went ahead and tried to turn and tried to move and tried to get through the door. And he said, "I found out what ocupado means. It means that a minute later, some stranger you've never met before is going to come out of that bathroom and give you a really dirty look." right? Because when that restroom is occupied, there is no room for anyone or anything else. And when we as Christians allow ourselves to be occupied with things that are too great and too marvelous, too far beyond us, what we end up doing, we end up crowding out space for things that we actually can handle. We can dream and imagine what the end might look like. And we can read Revelation and imagine the wholeness of the renewing, the restoration of all things. But man, when we get bogged down so much that it occupies so much, it occupies space that could be better used for things that we actually can grapple with. Jesus said, only the Father knows. So I want to encourage you, take stock of how much occupation of your thoughts, your mind, your heart, get wrapped up in things that are just too far beyond, too great for us. A few things to think about as we finish this time studying the Word together. Here's the first one to reflect on. Ask God to give you patience, discernment, wisdom, and hope, so that you may be aware and alert about the ways that history unfolds around us. Because again, we are called to be aware and alert and to be wise and to be people of hope. Secondly, examine your heart today and this week, and examine your mind for things that tend to pull you away into worry. Bring them before God. Ask God to shift your focus away from those things that tend to make you worry and onto His kingdom and His righteousness. And Scripture says, and all of these things will be added unto you as well. And then lastly, is there something that is too great for you, something totally beyond your knowledge or control that occupies space in your soul and therefore crowds out things that you are actually able to handle? So take a moment or two of silence and reflection and prayer. If you want to close your eyes, if you want to bow your head, if that's helpful, please do that. But I want you to allow the Holy Spirit a moment. I'm going to silence my voice so the Spirit can speak to each of our hearts about whatever we need to be drawn closer to as we reflect on what we've learned from Scripture today. And I will close that time of silent reflection in just a moment with a word of prayer.